Fifth week of looking at the life of Abraham, and as is our custom, we like to do a little bit review, especially for those who haven't been with us before we jump into the new section, so we're going to do that again. I think it helps kind of set our minds to where we are. If you think it's redundant, please let me know afterwards, and we don't have to do a review, but it always helps me. Last week, we finished chapter 12 after being in chapter 12 for 3 weeks. So each week in Genesis 12, we looked at a different section of Genesis 12. And you'll recall the first week we looked at the Lord's promise to bless made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We said the Lord God, the sole source, giver, and sustainer of blessing given to mankind through His Word, promised Abram a place of blessing, a nation of blessing, a name of blessing, and to bless the world through Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a promise of blessing that was not based upon the work of Abram, but was established by the word and the work of the Lord God. And we said what God required of Abram to receive blessing, God did. And that's always been true. For God must provide and produce what pleases Him. The second week, we looked at Abram's faithful response to the Lord's promise to bless in Genesis 12, 4 through 8. So we saw that Abram's initial response to the word of God, God's promise to bless, was a faithful response. We saw that through Abram's actions, and we looked at all those action words, you'll remember. So in faith, Abram went forth. In faith, Abram took his people and his possession. In faith, Abram passed through a foreign land and a foreign people. In faith, he built an altar and proceeded through the promised land and called upon the name of the Lord. And then the third week we saw Abram's faithless response to the Lord's promise to bless in Genesis 12, 9 through 20. And as we saw the reality of Abram's faith in his actions, we also saw the reality of Abram's failing faith in his, or his little faith in his actions, which he was tested by when he was tested by trouble in the promised land. So we saw that Abram moved in his view of his circumstances and not by the word of God. We saw Abram spoke in his fear of men and not in fear of God. We saw Abram loved himself and did not love God or others. We saw Abram sought the riches of the world by Abram's means and Abram's power and not by the blessing of the riches of God. And Abram was shamed, we saw, before the nations, and he was not a blessing to the nations. So, what I don't want us to miss is we talked about this pattern that is in Scripture, this pattern that is in all of our lives, the pattern of the faithful and the faithless. We could say that this pattern has always motivated mankind. And it is the process or the pattern, remember, of seeing, which often leads to saying and to doing. And we mentioned that the faithless person, that is the worldling, that is the person who is marked for destruction, they are driven to speak and to act by what they see in this world, by what they experience in this world, by what they feel, their passions, their desires, their fears. That's what drives them. The faithful person, that is the one who is of a heavenly kingdom, a person who will stand in the day of judgment because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is driven to speak and to act by faith in the Word of God to the exclusion of what they see in this world, to the exclusion of what they feel or their passions or their desires. And we saw that put so succinctly for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Remember, he says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We talked a lot about that. And to put another way, both the faithful person and the faithless person were both motivated by a view, by what we look to, by our eyes. But the difference is that the faithful person has supernatural sight. I don't mean you're like Superman with X-ray vision. I mean that you have a God-given eye of faith to see the Word of God. The faithful then sets their eyes to see in faith what they cannot see in the flesh. Okay? Yet. What they can't see in the flesh yet. So we talked a lot about that. We saw that with Abram. When he was a faithless, when he acted faithlessly, he was overwhelmed by looking at the circumstances of the world around him, and then he acted in accordance with those, what he saw in the world. He wasn't looking with eyes of faith towards the promises of God. And the faithless person has natural sight. That is, they have are born with eyes of flesh to see the world of men. The faithless set their eyes in the flesh on what they can see in the world. So we read in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And so the person of faith looks, they have a view, and they look to the eternal. They look to the eternal one. In Hebrews 12, 2 through 3, it tells us that we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This supernatural sight of the faithful looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what Scripture says, though you have not seen him, you what? You love him. Okay? If we would be saved, it's all about your view and your sight. Because what did you, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? He said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, what? Unless one is born again, he what? He cannot see. He cannot see the kingdom of God." We must be born again to see. We can only be born again by the mercy of God, by His actions, as we cry out to Him for salvation. So the point I'm trying to make is, as we get into chapter 13, this idea of view is going to be very important. Next week, we're going to get into two different views of the same thing. Abram's view of the land and Lot's view of the land. And Abram, as we're going to see next week, looks with eyes of faith. And Lot looks with his eyes of flesh. And there's two different things that happen. But where Abram acted faith... Is that car still beeping? Somebody has an alarm on their car that's going nuts. I see it's okay. Okay. I'm getting the okay from our security guy. And if the security guy says it's okay, it's okay. But where Abram acted faithlessly, remember, at the end of chapter 12, the Lord was faithful. He was faithful to his promise. Because blessing and life come from the Lord alone and his work. Those that are recipients of the blessing of the Lord in Abraham by faith are both saved and kept by the Lord's faithfulness to his work. Okay? So remember at the end of chapter 12, Abram was in a pickle and he did nothing to extricate himself from the consequences of his sin. And I'm getting another. Ken's going to come in. I think he's going to give me a little announcement. It's going off again. Do we know whose car it is? For the people listening to this online, you don't need to worry about the car alarm. All right. All right, but the point here is that the Lord was faithful to Abram despite Abram's faithless sin. But that does not mean, friends, that Abram's sin didn't have consequences. And that's kind of what we're going to focus on today. So we can take encouragement to that in our own faithful walk, that as we walk in faith, we're going to sin. Okay? But the Lord is faithful to his promises that we are partakers of through Abraham because he's faithful to his word. Today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 13, so if you're not in your Bibles there, turn there now. We're going to look at Abram's return to the promised land and return to the Lord. And in this chapter we see a picture of the person of faith who acts faithlessly. Though Abram's return, Abram must deal with the consequences of his sin. But this time, Abram does so with eyes of faith that look to the Word of God, compared to Lot's eyes of faithlessness that look to the world of men. I thought I was going to get through all of chapter 13 this week, but I should have known that I'd only get to through verse 7. So that's what we're going to stop, but we're going to start this outline that you have before you in your notes. Let's read Genesis chapter 13, the whole chapter, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is, and we ask that you would open our eyes this morning that we may see wondrous things from your word. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful to your own despite our faithlessness. Despite our little faith, Father, you remain faithful, and we praise and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Your notes before you, and our first point on Roman numeral 1 is Abram's repentant return to the land. Abram's repentant return to the land. So at the end of Genesis 12, Abram is basically kicked out of Egypt in shame. The Egyptians don't just tell Abram to go, they make sure that he gets out. As we come to the very beginning of chapter 13, Abram is once again faced with a problem and a choice. And do you remember what was Abram's motivation for going down to Egypt in the first place? The famine in the land. Genesis 12:10 told us, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Now, the Lord's word to Abram was to go to the land that he would show him, and did show him in Genesis 12:7. We noted that the Lord never told Abram to move from the land. Abram did that on his own, and in his own efforts to fix the admittedly scary problem that he was looking at in the world around him. Abram did not look to the Lord in the midst of this famine. And Abram did not look to the promise of the Lord to bless him in the promised land. Abram looked to himself. And we already talked about that last week. So now Abram is kicked out of Egypt. And Scripture does not indicate to us that the famine in the promised land isn't any more severe than it was when he had left. And Abram is faced with another choice. Where will he go? What will he do? Will he go back into the land viewed by his fleshly eyes to be under severe famine? Will Abram once again attempt to seek his own understanding of blessing by his power and by his means? Or will Abram view the promised land under the scourge of famine with eyes of faith, in obedience to the word of the Lord, in trusting hope of the promise of the Lord to bless him there and to provide for him there by the Lord's power, by the Lord's means? Will Abram return in faith to what Abram rejected in faithlessness? That is the question. Will Abram return in faith to what he rejected in faithlessness? And we see from the very first line of chapter 13, Abram had went down to Egypt in his faithlessness. Here we read that Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. Abram, in other words, did a 180. Abram turned around from where he had gone in faithlessness, and he went back to where he was called to be in faith. Now, what is that called when we do a 180 from our sin? It's called repentance. That's exactly what the word translated repent in the Old Testament and the New Testament means. It means to return or to turn back, to bring back. And here is a major point that is a theme of Scripture. There is no life, there is no blessing for mankind apart from repentance. Repentance from sin is absolutely necessary to receive the blessing of the Lord. Now in Ezekiel 18:32, it says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." It's a two-step process, and it's pretty simple. If you want to live, you got to repent. Acts 3:19 says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away. And this is what Abram was doing. He was repenting and returning that his sins may be wiped away, and he was going to a land of famine that he may find refreshing, times of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord, not in hopes of the land that he saw around him, but in hope of the promise of God. And friends, the same is true for you and me today, that if we would have blessing, if we would have life, we have to repent of our sin. We have to turn away from it, and we have to turn to Jesus Christ. The message of repentance is for all men at all times. And as Paul said to the men of Athens at Mars Hill in Acts 17:30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed," that is Jesus Christ, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Again, Jesus Christ. So true believers, that is people with true and saving faith, are people of repentance. Yes, we have been forgiven of our sins in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And yes, we should be growing in holiness. But in this world and in our flesh, I don't have to tell you the reality that we still sin, right? And we still sin often, even though we have been freed from the power of sin in Jesus Christ. And so repentance is not something that we do just one time. It is something we continually do. And why is that? Well, because we are prone to continually sin and turn away, and are continually in need of turning, saying, rejecting that sin and turning back to Christ, turning to our Savior. We never stop needing Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the author of our salvation, but as we've already read in Scripture, He's what? He's the perfecter and sustainer of our faith. And as Jesus told the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I what? I reprove, I chasten, I discipline. Therefore, be zealous, he says, and repent. So repentance is for those whom he loves. Those who are marked by his love for salvation. Repentance is for them and for you. So Abram here repents. Abram turns away from the land of his faithlessness, and he turns back to the land of the Lord's promise by faith. Roman numeral A here. But Abram did not return to the promise of the land alone, did he? It says in Genesis 13:1, Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Abram's repentant return to the land was with his people affected by Abram's sin. With his people affected by Abram's sin. When Abram went down to the land of Egypt in faithlessness and in denial and rejection of the word of God, that word of promise, Abram did not involve only himself in that decision, did he? He took his family down with him. And we saw last week how Abram's sin negatively affected his wife Sarai, who was basically abandoned by her husband, Abram, into the arms of another man, the Pharaoh, out of selfishness and greed. And here in Genesis 13:1, it is confirmed that Abram's nephew Lot was also with him, though it wasn't mentioned specifically before. And Lot was there. He was witnessing all these events unfold right in front of his eyes. Lot saw Abram speaking and acting not in faithful obedience to the Word of God and in hopeful trust of the Lord's promises. Instead, Lot saw Abram move and speak and act in accordance with a fleshly view of the world, and out of fear of men, and out of the desire for earthly things. And it should not surprise us that Lot, as we're going to see next week, is going to act in that very same way in this chapter. Abram repented and returned, but he did so with the people affected by his sin. And we've already talked about this, but we need to understand that our sin does not just affect us. It has a deep and lasting effect on those that are around us in ways we could never fully understand. And that is especially true in the context of the family. Fathers, our sins will affect our wives and our children. If we lead our families in unfaithfulness, we are teaching our children to be unfaithful. Yet when we repent, we must take our families with us in our repentance. Yes, they may still be affected by our sin, but we still have to take them with us out. That is why repentance from sin, friends, is not purely a private thing. As people of faith, when our sin affects others, our repentance must also affect. In Scripture, we are called not only to confess our sins to the Lord, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we are also called to confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's James 5:16. The purpose of appropriate public repentance is not to shame the one who sins or fails, but for the benefit of those affected by that person's sin. I have had to apologize and to confess my sins before my wife and children when my sins have affected them. Like, for example, when I snap at them harshly out of anger or selfishness. And I want to repent of that before them and acknowledge my sin before them and my failure before them. And I want to acknowledge the good standard of the Word of God before them. Why do I want to do that? Because I want my children to live by faith in Jesus Christ, according to His Word, and not in accordance with my sin that I set an example for them. At the same time, I don't bring the whole church along in my repentance because I didn't bring the whole church down with me into that sin. That, and if I had to confess every sin before the whole church, an hour of Sunday school would not be enough. So, do you see my point here? When our sin affects others, our repentance needs to affect those same people as well. B, the second thing we see about Abram's repentant return to the promised land is that Abram returned to the promised land with his possessions obtained by Abram's sin. As verse 1 told us that Abram returned with his family and all that belonged to him, verse 2 tells us, now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And this is the first time that Abram's finances here are mentioned. And it's stated not only that he had silver and gold, but that he was very rich in silver and gold, as well as livestock. Now, this is the first time that Abram is described as being very rich, and we naturally ask the question, how did Abram get very rich? Well, the likely answer is that Abram became very rich as a result of his faithless acts in Egypt. Remember what happened after Abram left the land of promise, and he lied about his wife, who would bear the son of promise, and abandoned her to the arms of another man. It tells us in Genesis 12:16, therefore he, that is Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Now, in regards to the silver and gold, we will study an almost identical scenario with Abimelech, the king of Gerar, where Abram once again lies about Sarah out of the fear of men, out of a desire to seek his own safety. Abimelech takes Sarah to be his wife. God confronts him, and Abimelech returns Sarah to Abram. And it says in Genesis 12:14 that after Abram returned Sarah to Abraham, he not only gave Abraham sheep and oxen and male and female servants, as Pharaoh did, but in verse 16 we read, to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. The financial compensation was culturally required as a vindication of the honor of Sarah, and it would be likely that Pharaoh did the same thing. So this also is a foretaste here of the Israelites later who were given the silver and gold from the Egyptians when they exited the country during the Exodus in Exodus 12. The Hebrew describing Abram as very rich in Genesis 13 here is parallel to the description of the severity of the famine in Genesis 12. Abram went from being in a very severe circumstances in the land of promise to returning to the land of promise very rich with worldly things, livestock, silver, and gold. But before Abram went to the land of Egypt, he was already very rich with the eternal and lasting blessings of the Lord's promises. Abram rejected the promises of the Lord to seek the riches of the world. And guys, he was successful in obtaining what his heart sought. Abram was very rich in the things of the world. Abram obtained these riches of the world by Abram's means, by Abram's power, by Abram's sin. And even when he repented and returned to the promised land, Abram brought with him those things that he had obtained by and through his sin. Abram had a lot of baggage. Abram had been given his fleshly desire, and it is those very things that cause him problems and strife in this chapter. Even as people of faith, when we set our eyes upon the world and upon the things of this world, and those things capture our hearts, one of the greatest judgments of God upon that sin is to give us the very thing that we think that we want. And when we obtain the riches of the world and we have them, we will always find that the things of this world are what they are. That they are false, and they are fading, and they are empty. That they do not and they cannot satisfy. That they do not and cannot offer true blessing. That they do not and cannot give us life. There is a truth in the old adage, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. This has been true from the very beginning. Remember Eve? She desired to be like God, knowing good and evil. And she looked and saw that the tree was not only good for food, but a delight to the eyes. And what else? Desirable to make one wise. And she took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And Adam and Eve got what they desired, worldly wisdom. And they did come to know evil, something that they had never known before. But what they had obtained, they were now marked by evil. Sin, death, and they had to carry that with them and pass that along to their children and to you and to me. So even as people of faith, when we sin and the Lord allows us to have what we think we want, and even when we repent of that sin, we bear consequences of our sin in this life. And though the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, we still must take with us the consequences of our sin in this world. And praise God, He's taken the consequences of our sin in the next. In Abram's case, the worldly blessing he obtained by sin becomes the source of strife in the promised land. The third thing we see about Abram's repentant return is that he returns to the land and to the Lord because of Abram's sin. Abram had gone off course and he knew it. Abram had left the land of blessing, a land of blessing the Lord God had told Abram to go to, a land of blessing where the Lord appeared to Abram, a land of blessing where the Lord had spoken to Abram. And Abram had left the Lord's blessing and sought the blessing of men by the power and means of men, all in an effort to avoid the trouble he perceived with worldly eyes in that land of blessing. And the place outside the will and the word of God that Abram had sought in order to avoid troubles just brought him more trouble and shame. And the Lord had to bring Abram out. And once the Lord saved Abram, Abram's desire was to get back on track, begin again, to go back where he had started, and that's just what he did. It says in Genesis 13:3, he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So we have Abram's repentant return to the land and to the Lord because of Abram's sin. Abram thought that Egypt would be the land of blessing, based upon his worldly view of his circumstances and his denial of the Word of God. Abram found out that he was very wrong. The Lord did not tell Abram to go down to Egypt. The Lord did not appear to Abram in Egypt. The Lord did not speak to Abram in Egypt. Rather, the Lord brought Abram up out of Egypt. And though Abram was weighed down with worldly riches, Abram sought the blessing of the Lord, so he returned to the land of blessing Abram sought the blessing of the Lord, so he returned to where he had met the Lord and heard from the Lord. Abram repented. Abram went back. But he not only went back, he went back and did what he had done before. That is, he went back to the altar he had built in faith and went back to where he had called upon the name of the Lord in faith previously. And again, he did what he did before. He called upon the name of the Lord. And all of us have had the experience of losing our way or of losing something very important to us. And what do? We go back, we retrace our steps. We've all had the experience of failure. What do? We go back, we start again from the beginning. Friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, we still sin, though we may have true and saving faith. The Lord's faithful to His own, even when they sin, to love them, to reprove them, to chasten them, and discipline them, to bring them to repentance. And when we repent, what are we to do? We are to go back to the beginning. And the beginning for the believer is not a place, but a person. The beginning is the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, who Himself is the living Word of God. Jesus Christ is the blessing and hope and life of the believer. Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, this is in Revelation, remember when John had the vision of Jesus and he's talking about the different churches? Jesus remarks about the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2:5. It says, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Do you remember how the Lord described the church at Ephesus? I'll remind you in Revelation 2. He said, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." That all sounds great, right? But they had one major problem. Do you remember what it was? Jesus said in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Jesus Christ is the first love of the believer. We can only love Him because He first loved us. The deed that the true believer did at first was simply this: came in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you did at first. Where does the repentant believer turn in his sin, affecting others with his sin and carrying the baggage of his sin? They turn to the same one that they turned to in the beginning, Jesus Christ. And this struck me deeply this week when I read a short post by Jim Orrick. He's a professor at Boyce College in Louisville, over this question. You might want to think about it. If you're familiar with the story Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, at what point in Pilgrim's Progress does Christian get saved? Now, understanding that Pilgrim's Progress is not scripture, it's an allegory of the Christian life, the answer he gave was one I did not expect. Most of you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, how Christian, the character Christian, he reads the scripture, living in the city of destruction, and he's bearing this great burden upon his back, and he meets someone. He meets Evangelist. And he asks Evangelist, Christian says, "Whither must I fly?" Do you remember what Evangelist's answer was? Where did Evangelist direct him to go? Who said that? The gate, yes. He says, Evangelist's direction is to go to the wicket gate. And the wicket gate is a picture of Jesus Christ, who said in John 10:9, "I am the door, the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And this article, he argues that Christian was saved the moment he entered the wicket gate. And he was forgiven and justified when he received Christ, even if he did not yet understand the basis of his forgiveness. When Christian loses at the cross that burden, the shame and doubt caused by the sin that had been forgiven when he entered the wicket gate and received Christ, you will recall that it was at the cross that Christian receives a scroll, which he later called his assurance. So Orrick writes that this is not to say that we are saved apart from Jesus' accomplished work at the cross, but the Bible proclaims that a person gets saved when he receives Christ. And the Bible does not say that a person gets saved through believing that Jesus died for him. Christ himself is the proper object of saving faith, not some part of his work. That's what he writes. Now, this was hard for me to read but it became clearer when the commentator said, a person is saved not when he believes in right doctrine, that is, penal atonement in this case, but a person is saved when he believes in the right person, namely Christ. So the object of saving faith is not a doctrine, but a person. Christ himself is the treasure chest of salvation. Receive him, and you receive all that is in him. And they pointed to things that Paul wrote, like in Acts 16:13, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. While I appreciate that this article is attempting to convey the truth that we place our hope in the person of Jesus Christ, we know that Jesus Christ is not separated from his word. And it is the word of Christ that teaches us about the person of Jesus Christ. And Scripture warns us that there are going to be many false Christs. And the way that we see and recognize the person of Jesus Christ is by the Holy Spirit through the doctrine or the teaching of the Word of God. And the way that we love God and love Jesus Christ is displayed in obedience and submission to that doctrine. So I think they're trying to make a false separation here. They're one and the same. Paul did not stop at preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from the doctrine of who Jesus Christ was, is, and what he has done. So in 1 Corinthians 2:1 we read, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it is the sound doctrine or the true teaching of the Word of God by which we come to know the Savior to whom we are to flee for salvation and forgiveness and life. It is the Word of God that we learn, by the Word of God, that we learn the name on which we are to call. And I think the point of Orrick's writing is not that doctrines are unimportant. They are very, very important because they teach us who Christ is. Rather, it is the wonder that the Lord God will turn his face towards those who call upon him in faith based upon their limited understanding of the Word of God. In other words, they might not be able to tell you all about the doctrines of atonement. They might not be able to tell you all of the theological words, but they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why a small child, can come to saving faith in the Lord and be saved. And that is a wonder. But the point for our section today is that the true believer with true faith, who trusts in the Word of God, they call on the name of the Lord. They call because they are in need. They call on the name of the Lord because the Lord is the only one who can meet that need. They call in accordance with the word of the Lord and return to the place of sacrifice to free them from the burden of the shame and guilt of their sin. So Abram in faith did that. Abram repented of his sin. He returned to the word of God, to the land of blessing, to the place where he was blessed with the appearance of the word of God, and the place where Abram responded in faith, where he had formerly built and formerly sacrificed and called upon the name of the Lord, he repented and returned. And as people of faith, we do this too. We repent of our sin and return to the Word of God, revealed in Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ is the place of blessing, for he is the Blessed One. We return to the Word of Jesus Christ, where we find blessing, for all of Scripture is his word. We respond in faith to Jesus Christ, calling upon his name in repentance for our sin. And under the burden of our sin, we do so at the place of sacrifice, as Abram did, at the cross of Calvary, where we remember that because of Christ's work, we have been freed from the shame and the guilt of our sin. Okay? It's not that we don't return to that place as a Catholic does, to re-crucify Christ for your sins every time. We return to that place of sacrifice and remind ourselves in accordance with the Word of God that I don't have to bear the shame and guilt of that sin because Christ paid for it once for all. That's all Roman numeral 1. Let's do Roman numeral 2 within 5 to 10 minutes. As we've stated, repentance of sin and the Lord's forgiveness of our sin does not mean that we must not bear the earthly consequences of our sin. Sin bears a price. And the ultimate price of our sin, death, was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. But the temporal, the earthly consequences of sin, even repented of sin, remain. And what is interesting to note is that Abram's problem once again focuses here on the land. So we have the problem of Abram's promised land. We have Abram's persisting problem in the land. That's Roman numeral 2. And point A is the problem of Abram's promised land. What is the problem? Let's read. Genesis 13:5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. So we see first here that he had the same problem. The problem focused not on the possessions of Abram and Lot, but on the land. The problem is that the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. And remember, Abram's problem in Genesis 12 with the famine was the fear that the land could not sustain them. And what that means is here, now Abram is faced with the same exact problem to which he responded with faithlessness before. The promised land could not sustain them. But this time there's an added twist. The land could not sustain them when Lot and Abram were together. Why? This leads to our next subpoint. Same problem made worse by the consequences of sin. The land could not sustain both Lot and Abram because their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And why were they so great? Why was Abram so rich? We've already talked about it. Because of Abram's faithless act, his sin of going down to Egypt and then lying. The things given by the world and obtained by worldly means, things that Abram thought were a blessing with his worldly view, were actually became a curse to him in the promised land. The land of promise in which Abram had brought his family could not sustain his whole family as a consequence of Abram's sin. Now, point B, aside from the problem regarding the land, Abram's sin leads to the problem of Abram's people in the promised land. The fact that the land could not sustain Lot and Abram when they were dwelling together led to problems amongst Abram's own people. And first of all, the problem was strife. We read in Genesis 13:7a, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. This strife began between their herdsmen, led to strife between Abram and Lot, as we read in verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers." So what Abram had done, apart from and in rejection of the word of God, in his own power, by his own wisdom, and going down to Egypt, in Egypt's effort to give his family peace of mind, that is, safety from the famine, brought a consequence that did just the opposite. Abram's people were marked by strife with Lot's people. And Abraham had strife with Lot. Friends, here's the point. We think sin is going to bring us peace, and sin never brings peace. Sin begets sin, and sin always brings strife. In Romans 1, Paul writes that those who God gave over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, and the list goes on and on. Am I still on? Yes, I am. Strife is the mark of the fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly. Are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. The riches of the world obtained by sinful means, instead of promoting godliness in Abram's family, instead of promoting peace, promoted strife in Abram's family and Abram's people that he was seeking to protect in the beginning. The second, we will see in more detail next week that the consequences of Abram's sin not only brought strife with his brethren, but they brought separation. In Genesis 13:9, Abram continues to Lot, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me." And in verse 11, we read, "Thus they separated from each other." And here's another truth, friends, regarding sin. Sin always separates. Yes, sin is what separates us from a holy God, but sin also separates people. And even when we have been saved and are people of faith, a consequence of sin is that it brings separation between people, especially the people that we are supposed to be the closest to. Love is the mark of the person of faith, especially love of the people of faith. And the Lord is the unifier of those whom he loves. It is the greatest picture of the love of Christ that is found in the gift of marriage. And we read, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And what is it that separates man and wife when you have a fight with your wife? I'll guarantee you what it is. It's sin. It's selfishness. It's bitterness. It's envy. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are united with him and members of his body. And when we sin, does that not bring a separation from our brethren? When we don't see a friend come to church after a while, that should be a red flag to us that something is going on. Because sin doesn't like to be exposed. It likes to hide. Separation is a consequence of sin, but because of the faithfulness of the Lord to his word of promise, our hope is in Christ. So we know that there is nothing, death, life, principalities, nothing that can separate us from the love of the Lord, Romans 8. It is the Lord who heals the separation that sin brings in our lives. And the third problem that Abram faces upon his return to the promised land is not only the land, not only his people, but it's other people. The problem of other people in the promised land. It says in Genesis 13:7b, tells us, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So think about this here. The consequence of Abram's sin and his obtaining of the worldly wealth by worldly means was not only that the land could not sustain their group, and not only that there was strife among his people, but there were also foreign people in this same land. And if the land could not sustain his own people, how do you think the foreign people felt about him being in the land? It would be likely that the people in the land wouldn't be too happy about their consumption of the available resources. And if there was strife within the family of Abram for that reason, it would be understandable if there was strife with other people outside of Abram's family for the very same reason. And if Abram had not been a target of the people of the land before, who had no fear of God, Abram's great riches and prosperities now placed him in the crosshairs. And indeed, later in Genesis 14, we're going to see how Lot and all his possessions, along with all the people of Sodom and his city, were captured and taken by attacking kings of the land. But the strife with other people would not surround solely the resources in the land, but would be most evident in the hearts of the people. And as we've already talked about, Abram was brought to this land of blessing, a land filled with foreign people. People who did not know the Lord, people who did not fear the Lord, and people who were marked by pagan idolatry and sin and wickedness, and they were in grave danger not only on a physical level, but on a spiritual level. One of the consequences of Abram's sin is that he separated from Lot, and as we will see next week, Abram essentially sets up a scenario for Lot to be separated from the person of promise, that is Abram, and be thrust under the influence and live amongst a people described in Genesis 13 as being wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And one of the scariest consequences of the sin of the believer is that our sin would cause separation from others, bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ, and set them up to place themselves under the influence of the world rather than Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We are warned by Jesus himself in Mark 9 that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, what? It'd be better if he had a millstone tied around his neck and he were flung into the ocean. Romans 14:13 says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And in his sin, Abram set up a stumbling block for his nephew Lot and set him up and his family up to be in a place of separation from the blessing and be under the influence of the world instead. Let us not do the same to our brethren, but even when we sin, point them to Jesus Christ in our repentance. So we're going to stop here. Abram has repented and returned. He has sought to begin again with the Lord, whose mercies are new every morning, and whose faithfulness to the people of his promise is great, even when Abram acted faithlessly. But now Abram faces the same test that he faced before when he acted faithlessly. There's problems in the promised land. The promise that has been, problems that have been exacerbated by his sin instead of helped by his sin. And what will Abram do this time when he faces the problems in the promised land? We will look at the second half of chapter 13 next week, where we will see the sincerity and truth of Abram's repentance in his faithful response to the problem in the promised land, based upon his belief and trust in the Word of God and the heavenly view that the Lord gives Abram. And we will then compare this to the worldly view of Lot and his faithless response. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your Word. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we stumble and fall. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great to us, for we are weak and we live in this flesh and we are people of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. We pray, Father, that you might touch our lips and our hearts and our minds with the purifying power of your Holy Spirit through your Word this morning as Dean preaches, and that you would bless our study of your Word, both in Sunday school and in the next hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.